All right. I'd like to invite the rest of you to open up to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I'd like to read the passage that we have in the bulletin today from verse 5 to 15. Then we'll just commit the time to the Lord in prayer, and we'll dig into this a little bit. Matthew 6, beginning with verse 5, it says, "When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose it will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture today. And as we begin this little mini-series on prayer, I pray that you'll use it to teach us and help us to improve in our prayer life. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning for this series, I'm going to give you the application up front. A lot of times we'll develop a passage of Scripture and then at the end give you some things to put to work, if you will, or to apply in your life. But for this series in prayer, I'm going to give you the application right up front. And here's what it is. I'm going to encourage you to be praying about and practically implementing things in your life that will help you grow in your prayer life. That's my encouragement to you today. I want to encourage you to grow in your prayer life and be intentional about that in the months of November and December. Now, we're going to have a series of four messages on prayer. There'll be little shots on prayer mixed in with holiday messages on Thanksgiving and Christmas. But four messages are going to be devoted here from now till the end of the year on prayer. And let's just ask the Lord to help us grow in our prayer life between now and the end of the year. And it's not to say we're going to quit our prayer life at the end of December. That's not the message I'm giving. All right? But hopefully the things that we have learned in these 2 months will be sort of momentum we can carry over into 2022. So I want to encourage you to be intentional about your prayer life in these 2 months. Just this week, in my own life, I have been convicted. I've been convicted about my need to be more intentional and to grow in my prayer life with the Lord. It's what happens when you study about prayer. At the same time, and I know you'll find this hard to believe, I also need to work on my communication with my wife. Yeah. Communication with the Lord, communication with my wife. And by the way, I found out there's a common hindrance to both of those. And what I found in my own life is that technology can be a great hindrance. Let me tell you what I mean. This is so easy for me because you can get so much news and sports on your phone, right? And hey, listen, I even listen to a lot of good godly podcasts. But even those can take away from my prayer life if I'm not careful or interfere with my relationship with my wife. So this past week, intentionally, I've been foregoing some of those things. Not that I say it's a sin to use technology. I am not saying that. But I am saying that technology, in many ways, can get in the way of our communication, whether it's with God or with others. So I've tried to be intentional about this past week. And moving forward these next 2 months, I'm going to ask the Lord to help me grow in this area. So having said that, our sermon in a sense today is this. As you communicate with God, know who he is and how he wants us to communicate with him. Let me repeat that. As you communicate with God, know who he is and how he wants us to communicate with him. because he shares with us those truths even in this portion of Scripture. Now, as we work on this passage today, we're going to build our outline around 4A words, all right? 4A words. So here's the first one. Action. Action. When you pray is what verse 5 starts out with. When you pray. So here's a question. What actions do you carry out daily in your life? Think about it. Maybe some of you are disciplined enough and you exercise. That's good. It's good to do that. Hopefully you're getting some sleep, right? I know for some of us it comes easier than others. You're working. You're doing domestic duties, which are daily, right? You're working on family relationships. That's important. You're maybe, you know, doing some entertainment in your life. And again, I'm not condemning that, but we just have to talk about balance in our life, right, and where the Lord wants us to be. And hey, listen, you might even be doing ministry in your life. And those are good things, good things. But are you praying? What's your prayer life like today? What is it like? Would you say that your prayer life is really strong? Would you say it's hit and miss? Or would you honestly say it's absent? That's one thing you might consider in your own life. And let me follow up with another question. What would you say is your desire to grow in prayer? Is it really strong? Like, yeah, these next 2 months, I really want to grow in my prayer life. Is it, yeah, moderately so? Or is it, you know, honestly, I'm not too interested? Because those are the questions you've got to deal with as we look at prayer here in these next couple of months. Where are you with those? Because you and I both know that I can share with you truth from God's word, but if it's really not important to you, if it's not really a commitment of yours, how much is going to change? Probably not very much. But if by God's grace and your determination, you're moving forward with this, I'm excited to see what he can do in your life and in mine. So action, that's the first point when it relates to prayer. Here's the second A word. We've talked about A, or action. The second one is audience. Do you pray to impress man or to implore God? Do you pray to impress man or to implore God? By imploring, we mean call on him, even beg of him, ask of him. Why do you pray? What is your motivation for prayer? Let's just review verses 5 through 8 again. We've talked about the first part, when you pray. But Jesus goes on to say, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room and close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose it will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So first of all, we're going to talk about this. Eyes. Jesus talks about eyes as it relates to prayer when he says, you're not to be like the hypocrites. That is, those who are actors, those who are pretenders. By the way, he uses this word of those who were religious leaders at the time. Don't be like them. He says, for they don't just stand, but they love to stand in the synagogues and on the street corners. Now, we might understand if people are trying to pray, then being in a place of worship and praying there that way publicly. But on the street corners, what's the purpose of that? Well, he tells us. They do that so that they can be seen by men. They're meant to be, for people to say, wow, what a great, you know, look at him, look at her, right? Jesus says, truly, they have their reward in full. Verse 6, but you. And now Jesus is turning the direction of his disciples. He says, but you. He's getting personal with them, and I want to get personal with you today. But you, when you pray, let's hear the words, Jesus' words very closely, but you, when you pray, not if again, but when you pray, go into your inner room, that is your closet, close your door, and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Listen, it's not about so that other people see you, but it's about praying to our Father in secret and allowing him to answer that. Now, let's be clear on this. This is not a prohibition against prayer in public, because we have other places in Scripture that speak of that. So that we're not saying that public prayer is wrong. But what Jesus is doing is he's seeking to establish in the life of his disciples a time of private prayer, private personal prayer with God. And that's what he's wanting them to do. And really implying that that wasn't true of the hypocrites, of those religious leaders. They were doing it for the show, but for that personal relating to God, you didn't see it. And so he's just saying, don't pray in that way. But you, do go to that private place and pray to your Father who's in secret. Next, after talking about eyes, he talks about this. Lips, what they say. Look at with me at verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. That word meaningless repetition means to speak without thinking or to say the same words again and again. I remember when I was in India, we stayed at a hotel there, and outside of the hotel there was a shrine to one of their little G gods there, and this like mantra just played again and again and again. I'm telling you, it didn't change the whole 2 weeks we were there. I mean, I almost had the tune memorized before I left, but I didn't have a clue. It was meaningless repetition to me because I didn't know what it meant. But we still do that today when we pray. Maybe we don't pray in a Hindu language, or we don't say it again and again, but here's some examples. Maybe you have a prayer before a meal. You just say it as a matter of rote, but it has no meaning to you. You're not really engaging your mind or your heart as you pray. Maybe that's the way we do things meaninglessly. Or maybe we just pray to God in a very flippant way, thoughtless way. You wouldn't communicate to someone else that way. Why would you communicate with God that way? No, don't pray in that way. He says, for they suppose they'll be heard for their many words, that is, their speech of tedious length. They suppose they'll be heard for that. Back when we lived in Wiggins, we had some family over for a family dinner. And we'd ask somebody to pray for that meal. And that person began to pray. And they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed. And eventually, our 4 or 5-year-old son Andrew said, amen. And the prayer was done because everybody laughed, right? How are you going to recover after that? Listen, the idea isn't just the length of prayer, but it's what you're doing with that. Are you trying to like people do in the Senate, try to filibuster it? You know, we're going to change the course because of our many words. Even though I don't mean them, they don't mean anything, we're just going to throw these words out. God doesn't want us to pray in that way. He wants us to engage our mind and our heart as we would someone else. Pray in that way. Not for our many words. He says in verse 8, so do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask them. Listen, God invites us to pray. He invites us to communicate with him. But he wants us to be direct and not to invoke a lot of formula stuff or just saying things by rote and not really meaning it from our heart. We need to take lessons of prayer. Learn to pray. And Jesus is telling us our audience is important. We're not praying to impress people. We're praying to an audience of one, to God. So we've talked about A, action. We've talked about A, the audience that we have when we pray. The third A is attributes. Attributes. What does the Lord want to hear from us? What are the elements in our prayer to be? We see this in verses 9 to 13. Let me just read them for you again, where Jesus says, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So attributes. We have 6 different ones we're going to take a look at, but let me just say this up front. The first 3 attributes are really talking about, they're focusing on the person of God. And I would suggest to you that if Jesus opens up this prayer by focusing on God, we would be wise to do that as well. Our first focus needs to be on him as we pray. Well, what is this focus? What are the elements that the Lord's wanting to see, wanting to hear from his people as we pray? The first one is this, our Father who is in heaven. That's what that phrase says in verse 9. our Father who is in heaven. Focus on who he is. He's first of all, we possess him. He's ours. This one that we pray to, he belongs to us. He's ours. Not just someone else's Father. He's our Father. Makes all the difference in the world as we pray. Our Father. Secondly, he's our Father. This comes from the word Abba, which people have rendered as daddy. It's an intimate communication with one's dad, one's father. So he's ours. We pray to him as our dad, our father. But here's the other part that's incredible. Our Father who's in heaven. He's transcendent. He's not like our fathers of flesh and blood. He's our Father we pray to who is God. He resides in the heavens. This is the one we get to speak to. So when I put that all together, our Father who is in heaven, man, it takes a lot to get my mind around that. In fact, I'm sure I'll be spending the rest of eternity really taking that in. This Father, this one we've had, this one we have, he resides in the heavens. And I have the opportunity to speak with him, to communicate with him. So I think we need to address that. Our Father who is in heaven. Personalize that. The Old Testament references God as the Father of Israel. We're told that in Jeremiah 31:9. But here Jesus leads the way and tells his disciples that they too should address God in heaven as their Father. I think we can take a lesson from that in the way that we pray. Secondly, the second attribute is a reverence for his name. A reverence for his name. He says in verse 9, "Hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name." Now certainly this means that as we are using his name, we shouldn't misuse it. We shouldn't blaspheme it, right? In a positive sense, we should speak well of his name. So that as we speak of his name, and it should be our desire as we speak of his name, to communicate with others in a worshipful way. This is our Father. Isn't he incredible? The same one who parted the Red Sea is also helping me in my day-to-day life. Isn't he an incredible God? And so we should bring others into worship God if they're believers, or we should witness to others. As we speak of God to those who don't believe, it ought to be anything where they just sit back and say, man, this person, they really have a great appreciation for this God who they serve. Hallowed be your name. Don't you long for our media, for the cultural leaders that we have, for the government leaders that we have, not only to speak things about God that are right, but speak of him in an adoring way? Don't you long for that? We don't hear that, by and large. I long for that. And may we pray and just say, God, we want your name reverenced in this world. Yes, it's a fallen world, but in our part, as we have those conversations with people, we want to treat your name as holy, not just as not misusing it, but also as just giving him the best worship with other believers or the best testimony to the world who doesn't know Christ. That ought to be the desire of our heart. And it ought to be a part of our prayer. God, help me do this. Hallowed be your name. And then we see, thirdly, that we're seeking his kingdom and his will to be done on earth. Verse 10 says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, Jesus is not reigning physically on this earth as we know he will one day. But don't you desire it? Don't you desire to see King Jesus on the throne on this earth, showing us how it ought to be and reigning in that way? Listen, this has world implications. It has national implications. It has local government implications when we think about Jesus in this light. But I want to get personal with you. What about your life? What about your life? Is this the prayer of your heart to God that you want to surrender to him and do his purpose? Are you doing his will? And goes on to say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." How do you suppose his will is being done in heaven? How about perfectly? How about completely obedient? That's how you see it in heaven. Shouldn't that be the desire of our heart for now? And I know we can't control even our family, let alone governments. But may God reign in your life. And may there be times of a prayer for you that are a consecration of your life to him. King Jesus, you reign in my life. Lord, I want to do your will now. We ought to have that time of consecration in our prayer, that devotion to him. So the first three attributes we've talked about is our Father in heaven, reverence for his name, seeking that his kingdom come and his will be done. But now we go on to three more, if you will, priorities of prayer or attributes of prayer. And I'd call them second tier in the sense that not that they're not important, but now the focus shifts from praying about God and his purposes and who he is to now Jesus addresses our needs. And we see that in the last three. We see that number four, we need to seek his physical sustenance. In verse 11, he says, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. This give us is really an active imperative verb, which means we're not just, it'd be kind of nice to have his grace. No, Lord, I need the bread that you give, is the idea. Our daily bread has the idea of what I need for today, or what I need that's necessary for existence, or what I continually need. Now, we have things today like refrigerators and freezers and pantries. We get paid in such a way that we don't have to exist from day to day. But our attitude ought to be that we ought to be dependent upon God, recognizing that we need him every moment of every day for our physical needs, for our emotional needs, for our spiritual needs. Listen, we need him for our physical sustenance, no doubt about it. And even though we might have these advantages that the culture of that time maybe didn't have, listen, if you lost your job tomorrow, it might change your outlook on your physical well-being. If your power went out to the point and for the length that you don't have a generator in your freezer and your refrigerator goes off and all your food spoils, wipes out your months of work or savings or whatever, it's a different light, isn't it? You can have a fire in your home. You can have theft in your home that takes out your material things. I'm convinced we're not nearly as independent as we like to think. There's a dependency that we need to have upon the Lord. And it's not just upon our physical sustenance, but also our spiritual. Remember in Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. See, we need to even view God's word as that sustenance that we need from day to day. When I was a kid, I grew up and there were family friends of ours that had like this plastic loaf of bread. And then in this plastic loaf of bread, like a slot was cut out of it, and there were a bunch of little cards put in it that had Bible verses in it. Any of you ever see something like that? Yeah? Okay. And I thought it was a great connection to make with kids because, okay, we know we eat bread, but to see all those Bible verses that are stuffed in that plastic loaf of bread, it made you realize, okay, the bread of life. And I think that, you know, the bread made me say that. There's some promises from the bread of life. And so you could see that. You made the connection between, listen, I need bread to eat, but I need God's word too. And we need to ask him for that daily sustenance as well. So seek our sustenance, our need there. Second, or fifthly, we need to seek and grant forgiveness. Look at verse 12. Jesus says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The idea of forgiving has the idea of releasing someone from a legal or moral either obligation or consequence. Now, the debt can talk about a financial debt that we have, or it can be a sin that we're seeking God forgiveness from. In the same way, we need to forgive others. That's what this is about. And we're imploring him to forgive us. We're asking him to forgive us. We need his forgiveness, but we're also saying, but I've forgiven the others as well. Now, I know when we come to God for prayer, we want his forgiveness because usually we understand our need for it. But how often when we think about what others have done against us, we give out our forgiveness maybe grudgingly or maybe sparingly. But the Lord's Prayer teaches us that as we seek his forgiveness, we ought to be ready too to be forgiving those who sinned against us. It should be our heart's desire and process to do that. And then sixthly and finally, we need to be asking for the avoidance of and deliverance from evil. Verse 13 says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Again, asking him to deliver us from evil is an active imperative verb. We're saying, We take us away from evil. We don't want to be there. Now, when people read Matthew 4:1, and this is the passage that says that Jesus was led into the Spirit, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, some might ask, well, does God tempt us in that way too? Well, let me just remind you some Bible verses that I know you've learned. The first one is 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says this: no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide you the way of escape also, so you will be able to endure it. God's word in multiple places tells us that he's made provision for us, not only to avoid temptation, but to be delivered out of it if we're in that place. Another place, in James 1:13, it tells us, let no one say to you when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone. So then the question, does God tempt, meaning does he attempt to make someone do wrong? Our answer ought to be no, he doesn't do that. In fact, he would keep us from that temptation. He would deliver us from that. But will we ask him about that? Do we pray about that? Are we sensitive to those places that are trip-ups for us? Now notice with me, if you would, at the end of verse 13, it has these brackets in some translations where it says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, some may state it as I just read it. Some may have it in brackets. But what's up with that? Well, these brackets speak to the situation that the two earliest manuscripts don't contain this statement. Now, church fathers are divided on it. But what we know is this, that 98.5% of the translations, that's about 1,500, have variations of the statement in them. And 1,416 of the transcripts, or of the manuscripts, I should say, the copies, have this exact reading. So what are we to do with this? We don't lose confidence in God's word. I'm thankful that through the years, the scholars have been honest enough to give us what the issue is. Well, what do you do about this? Well, I appreciate what Adam Clark has said in his commentary, where he says, we shouldn't leave this out. This doxology is at least ancient, and it's really an exalted prayer. That's a good thing for us to be mindful of ourselves. Alexander has said, keep this doxology. That's what we have in the brackets there. He says, we need to leave until the light forces us its removal. What he's saying is, until enough truth comes where it needs to be removed, we keep it there. And obviously you can see the light hasn't come to that point of having it removed. John MacArthur has said this: the statement is true and it's good. It's a good reminder. And even if it didn't occur in the original, he believes it should be there as well. And I agree with these men. Listen, the fact is this statement that we see in the brackets, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. Even though scholars might be divided upon whether that was in the exact original in that way, I think it's certainly appropriate to pray that. Why do I say that? Well, there are other places in Scripture that speak of the same truth. For instance, in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 13, it says this: yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. You did everything that is in the heavens and on the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. And you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. All those elements that we see in that addition of that prayer we see here in 1 Chronicles 29. But don't just look in the Old Testament. We could look also in Revelation, where we see in Revelation, at the end of the Bible, Revelation 4, 9 through 11, when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and our honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed, and you were and were created. So what I'm saying to you is this, that whether this is in the original or not, we know that this saying has existed in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. It's certainly appropriate when you're praying to pray in this way too to God. So certainly include it. Needs to be there. So, we've talked this morning about the A's of action of prayer, the audience of prayer. We're praying to God, not to impress people. in the attributes of prayer, what should prayer look like? Fourthly, let's talk about admonition. Admonition. Verses 14 and 15, here's the question. Is there someone you have not forgiven? Is there someone you've not forgiven? Verses 14 and 15 say this, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." So verse 14, if you forgive others their transgressions, that is those violations of moral standards or some offense against them, then your Father is going to forgive you. But notice verse 15, and this ought to get your attention. "But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." What? God not forgive you? What is that about? Let's talk about it. Here's what I don't believe it means. I don't believe it means that you lose your salvation, that you lose your justification before God. Why would I say that? Well, in the prayer itself, in verse 15 even, when he's warning them what happens if they don't forgive, he says, "But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." In other words, Jesus is still saying that the Heavenly Father is still theirs. I think that means they're still his people. That means God's people can still struggle with unforgiveness. I think that's what he's referring to here. We also have passages like John 5:24 and Romans 8:1 speak very clearly of our position of security as a believer in Christ. So I don't think it's talking about our salvation. So then what does it mean if it's not our salvation? If it's not our forgiveness before him ultimately? I think it can be answered in this way, in several ways actually. I think when we look at the passage in like Matthew 18, it's a parable that speaks about two servants. One servant was forgiven by his master for an incredible amount that he could never have repaid back. And the servant who was forgiven went to another servant, and because that servant couldn't pay him his debt, he had ended up throwing him in jail. And if you remember the conclusion of that account, and this is a picture of a person being forgiven by God and then not forgiving someone else, Jesus said of that servant who wouldn't forgive his fellow servant that he was given to the guards or given to the tormentors until he could pay everything that was owed. Well, here's the thing. In that parable, it's a picture of God's forgiveness of us versus our forgiveness of other people. And we know, looking on this side of the cross, that we can never pay back God for everything he's forgiven us for. And so until someone realizes that and then extends that forgiveness to someone else who they've not forgiven, they're going to be in torment. That is the idea of a prison guard who's maybe treating that person in a way that's torturous or oppressive. They're in a prison, if you will, in their life of this unforgiveness. And I think we can get a sense of it when we look at Hebrews 12, where it talks about how God chastens those who are disobedient and follow him. Maybe you could have a real connection there. I think we need to remember what the scriptures say in Romans 12:19, where we're told that God will settle the accounts. You cannot settle the accounts. You're not the one to make somebody else make it right with you. God, you have to leave that to God. But on your part, can you forgive? Thomas Watson, who is a Puritan preacher, said this when someone asked him, "When do we forgive others? Or how do we know we forgive others?" He said this, "We forgive others when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish well to them, when we grieve at their calamities, when we pray for them, when we seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them." Now you can match each of those things he said with a different scripture verse, because that's the approach he was taking with it. But listen, that's a high calling for those of us who are believers. There maybe it's been someone who's hurt you deeply, but we're still called in our heart to forgive them. Well, we've talked this morning about the action of prayer. We've talked about the audience of prayer. We're praying to God, not for the audience of others. We've talked about also the attributes of prayer, what God wants to hear from us in prayer. And we've talked about the admonition. This is important to God. I mean, he put these words right after the prayer, meaning, I want you to understand this. This forgiveness issue, it's a big deal in your life. You need to deal with it. We're going to come to our final A this morning, and that is application. Application. Remember what I told you up front. Through these next couple of months, may God help us grow in prayer. May we pray and ask God to help us grow in that. May we be intentional about doing things that will help us grow in prayer. And to do that this morning, as we close out, I just want to put out four questions for you to consider in your own life that may help propel you a little bit in the area of prayer. Here's the first question. Do you need to pray? Do you need to pray? Well, I think we know the answer is yes, right? But do you pray? That's kind of the follow-up of that. Multiple authors I read this week said this, you will either be praying in your life or you will be fainting in your life. Because to not pray is to not be breathing spiritually with people or breathing in our relationship with the Lord. If we're not breathing, you know what happens to you physically, right? You faint. In the same way you do that spiritually if you're not praying. But I think the problem so often is that we lose the sense of desperate need that we have before God. The truth is we desperately need him. That's what Jesus is teaching his disciples here. But again, because we live in the first world and we have so many things, we tend to forget that need. Now, pardon me for a little bit of humor here, at least an attempt at humor. But I read from someone this week about people who sense their need. Sometimes we don't sense our need to pray, so we don't. But he says, we need to learn to pray like a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. There's something, you got a problem there, right? You need to be careful. You realize you're in a situation that's dangerous to you, right? And I know we don't have phone booths anymore, right? But maybe some of you remember seeing pictures of phone booths. There were those narrow booths that you'd get into with a phone. You'd put coins in it back before you had cell phones, right? You'd call, you had these, everything closed in. It was tight in there, right? Well, another sense of a picture of need is imagine someone trying to play a trombone in a phone booth, right? It's a needy situation. You just feel helpless. It's frustrated. Well, we can picture those things humorously, right? But do you get it that you need to pray? Do you get it that you need God's physical sustenance of you daily, of his emotional sustenance, of his spiritual? Do you sense your need? Do you understand that? That's one of the real lessons of this prayer. You need to pray. You need to pray. Something I've done this in these months, here November, December, I have a book here at the church that I've been working through maybe a chapter at a time as I get a chance. It's still in print. I know I checked it out. It's called Talking to My Father by Ray Steadman. It's been a good book on prayer. You want a book to read on prayer that will challenge you and help you evaluate where you are? It's a good one. Another one I've been keeping at home. I'll pick up and read it as I'm able to. I've got a stack of books on prayer I'm going to try to work through in the next couple of months as I get a chance. But this one is The Power of Prayer by Charles Spurgeon. Good copy, good challenging one. Here he's talking about the efficacy of prayer. Is that God answers prayer, so why don't we do more of it? It's basically the message he's giving here. Oh, may we take that to heart. But may God help us. We need to pray, but may we pray. May we be committed to that. Second question is this. Do you have a private place of prayer? Do you have a private place of prayer? Jesus is encouraging his disciples, hey, listen, go to an inner room in your house, close the door and pray to your Father in secret. Do you have a place where before God you can take to him the needs of your heart, your concerns? Do you have that? I know at our home, Beth and I are on the main floor, and we are on two different couches. We'll read God's word, we'll pray. Maybe we'll talk about things we've been reading. Maybe we'll talk about just events of the day, but it's a good place of communication for it. It's a quiet place. It's one of my favorite times of the day. And I want to grow in my communication with God, not just at that time, but also at other times, and with my wife as well. But do you have a place? Do you have a place? If not, find one. If you do, keep going there. Keep praying. Thirdly, what attributes of prayer do you need to incorporate into your prayer life? Think about your types of prayers, what you're praying. Do you need to address your Father in heaven? Does that truth need to come out in your prayers? The magnificent thought that you have, you possess a Father, but he lives in the heavens. But you get to approach him about any and everything. That's an incredible thing. You need to pray about that and acknowledge that. Do you need to include in there reverence for his name? Do you need to just worship him in your prayer life? Take his names. Think about it. Pray it to him. Personalize it to him. Maybe that needs to be included in your prayer life. Maybe you need to have times built into your prayer more often where you're consecrating yourself to him. You're my king, God. Reign in my life. I want to submit to you. I want your will to be done in my life as it is in heaven. Maybe we need to spend more time in our prayer life consecrating our lives to him. Maybe our prayer life needs to include us just asking him directly about those needs that we have, physically, emotionally, socially, even spiritually. We need him. We need him in those elements that we sometimes think we don't need him in. We need to be aware of that. In our prayer life, maybe you need to have the whole communication about obtaining forgiveness for him, for things that you've done. You've sinned against him, and you seek his forgiveness, but also you're communicating to him, but Lord, I've also forgiven so-and-so in this way too. You know my heart on this. Listen, in our relationship with our spouses, we know that we offend one another. And we need to make that right. We need to seek forgiveness. We need to communicate our shortcoming. We need to acknowledge that. But before God, it's the same thing. We can't just run on day after day and pretend that we're living a perfect life, because if we're honest before God and his word, we stumble. We stumble often. We need to make that right with him and repent to confess that. And also, maybe in your prayer life, you need to be including prayer about God's keeping you from temptation, or situations that are tempting to you, or him delivering you from an evil that you know you face in your life. Listen, we can't, as believers, think just because we've been believers for a number of years, we're secure in that. We don't ever have to approach him about that anymore. We need to be talking to our Heavenly Father about those things. And finally, the fourth and final question is this: who do you need to forgive? Who do you need to forgive? Maybe as we've been talking today about this passage, there's a person who comes to mind that you know in your heart you've not forgiven them. Maybe before God this afternoon, you need to just go before him and with that person in mind, just internally, between you and the Lord, work that situation out, express your hurt, express your struggle, maybe even in forgiving. But commit to him that you're going to make that decision to forgive and internalize that with God the Father. That's where it's got to begin. And then, after that, you might consider externally going to the person and opening up the communication to express where you are in that relationship and extend that forgiveness. Now, let me just say this. Because in your heart you've come to a place of forgiving them, don't equate forgiveness with trust or equate forgiveness with a reconciliation in and of itself. Listen, it's the first step in your heart that God's bringing about to bring about hopefully a restoration of that relationship. But if they refuse to acknowledge what they've done wrong, or they're unrepentant in it, it's not important to them, you can't reconcile that by yourself. That's something God has to be working their heart about. But in your heart, the issue is forgiveness. And then you can trust him as he works through the external aspect of that. Also trust. You know, if somebody's hurt you deeply, you can offer them forgiveness. But it might take a while for that trust to be rebuilt. Don't equate forgiveness and trust as the same thing either. Sometimes it's a process to build that trust again. So we have to understand there's some complexities to the idea of forgiveness, but the first step is our heart. And are we willing from the heart to forgive that person and not hold them accountable, an obligation, or some consequence we're going to force upon them because of that wrong that they've done to us? Remember, God settles the accounts. He settles the accounts. In conclusion this morning, as you communicate with God, know who he is and how he wants us to communicate with him. I just bet that if this is the desire of your heart to know him and to learn to communicate with him in the way he wants you to communicate with him, you'll find maybe a refreshed prayer life. I have this week. Just as seek to know him and how he wants me to pray. It's called me to renewing that relationship with him in a richer way. And I believe it can do the same thing for you if you'll commit to that yourself. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity that we have to open your word and for Jesus to teach us through his words even now. I'm blown away by these truths and I'm thankful for them. And Lord, again, I pray you'll change me. Help my prayer life to be richer and fuller and more meaningful and even more pleasing to you. And I pray it'd be the same thing true for our church family too. So Lord, thank you for this time. And in these next 2 months ahead, please grow us in prayer. We plead this in Jesus' name. Amen.